I'd like to share with you tonight some thoughts on how to live life where you really are and how to be committed to God in the midst of where you are right now. You know, commitment is a strange thing. Most people don't want to make commitments. They don't want to make anything that binds them. It's kind of the old army adage, never volunteer for anything. And it's not a bad one in some ways. Never sign anything. And anybody will tell you that you want to avoid commitments. Keep all the options open. Never make a commitment unless absolutely forced into it. A lady wrote an article, a woman by the name of Ellen Goodman, and she calls the person who never wants to make commitments an option tender. This person, he works carefully at his job, but always has a resume out. Others value commitment. He values options. His father had obligations. He has freedom. Where his father had a wife, three children, a mortgage, and a vice presidency, he has options. And then she went on to wonder, when do options become emptiness? Never being committed to anything. You know, the fear of commitment is just epidemic in our society. Students, and I'm sure many of you here could verify this in your own lives, wait longer and longer to make choices in majors. Couples enter marriage tentatively, wondering if they will be able to escape easily, or even agreeing ahead of time that they might be willing to do that. Men and women take jobs, but they always want to keep flexible and looking for something better. A committed worker in a job, one who really demonstrates loyalty, is a rare commodity today. And children throughout the world find themselves absolutely caught in the backwash of young parents pursuing their own personal freedom and keeping their options open. You say, yeah, but that's non-Christians. I wish it were. I find that the Christians succumb just like anyone else. We're both effective. And I say, what makes this lack of commitment? What makes us people who don't want to sign on the dotted line for anything? One thing that comes to my mind is that it is far too easy to be a Christian in this world today, especially in the Western world, in our society. You know, it's wholly acceptable to be a Christian. I mean, what politician today doesn't want to say, I'm a Christian? Or even born again. You watch the various debates that are going on and everybody is claiming some kind of a religious commitment. You know, it takes so little in the way of commitment to be totally accepted in this world today as a Christian that I wonder if the demands are not too small. And I compare this to the level of commitment that is required of many people we know in other parts of the world, where in some parts of Eastern Europe, if you're a Christian and even attend a church, you will not be able to even get a job. Where if a person really is outspoken for Christ, they are liable to persecution and very likely will be persecuted. But you know, there's more to it even than that. And that is a thing that I would like to refer to as a creeping worldliness. A creeping worldliness. A desire to be a Christian, but to live like a non-Christian. Now, I don't mean so much in the blatantly moral areas that, but just in the lifestyle. We want all the accoutrements of wealth and position and power and success that those Christians who commit themselves to that kind of thing, it soon wears them out, wears them down, and crushes them because you can't live that way. For instance, the alarming increase among Christians in terms of divorce. ought to shake us up and make us think twice about the commitments that we enter into. I found a great cartoon here a while back that I thought was rather illustrative. Lady says, "Hand me the hairdryer, dear." You didn't expect a joke at this serious point in the message, did you? So later on, if I think of it, I'll show you a perfect picture of my wife's and my first date. Wait on that just a little bit. But you know, this issue of divorce is just rampant among Christians, and they get to saying it's okay. The issue of alcohol and alcoholism among Christians is increasing greatly. But again, that's just a little glimpse. I think the cause is much deeper. It's the little tiny decisions and the attitudes of mind and heart that are made day after day in the life of a Christian that lead up to a collapse in their commitments later on. And it's those commitments that should have been made to God earlier and were not that eventually take their toll and eat our lunch. And we've been weakened by this conformity to the way of the world. Now, many Christians make commitments, but to the wrong things. And some commitments to the wrong things are very obvious. I mean, you say, yeah, if a person is prideful and committed to success and getting money and wealth and position, yeah, I can see where that's wrong. But what about those commitments that are subtle, that have the same spirit and the same attitude that nobody sees? See, some commitments are made silently as we give ourselves to a way of thinking that is not biblical. You know, it creeps in and it seals our commitment just as much as though we had signed a document. And it is because of the commitments that we have not made and kept when God tapped us on the shoulder and asked them to make us. I remember a training program. I don't know whether anybody in this room was at it, but when I first came full-time with the Navigators about 11 years ago, I was leading a training program out at Biola in Los Angeles. And at this training program, we went down to the beach and we were having a great time and we were body surfing. And I love to body surf. I like to do anything that is a bit on the dangerous side. I went through jump training and my grandmother could not figure out what could ever possess me to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. And other things like that. But one wave I caught and I was going and all of a sudden the undertow took me under and it just bounced me along the bottom, gasping for breath, wondering if I was ever going to come out. And I was finally dribbled up on the beach, exhausted. Now, the problem was not getting caught in the undertow. The problem was a decision that I had made earlier to body surf. Do you see what I mean? The decision was made earlier, and once I made the decision to put myself in that position, I was committed. And the inevitable results of nature took over. How many times is it that we put ourselves in a dangerous position, and it is not that we got just intended to get into it, but we made decisions early on that led us to the wrong things. Now, I don't know whether you're like me or not, but when I was growing up as a Christian, I came to know Christ when I was in junior high school. But then I got on active duty in the Air Force, and even through my college days, I would be in places where commitment was preached of some sort of a call to give yourself to God or to the mission field. And I would squirm, and I would sweat, and I would get angry, and I was confused. My confusion was this. The confusion was that I felt that if I really gave myself to God and totally committed myself to Him, that sure enough, I'm going to be ending up on the mission field somewhere in East Africa. So, you know, it's just going to totally take over in a way that I was afraid of, didn't want. And then, in fact, I had that preached. at various points. And I remember one very dear friend of mine, as I started trying to figure this thing of commitment out, he would keep preaching this surrender, but he equated it with somehow becoming full-time in the ministry. And I remember I said, hey, something is wrong. That is not what commitment is. It must be something different. And I'll tell you, folks, I was confused. I was afraid, but yet I knew that I ought to struggle with God. Even around the navigators, I had a problem in this regard, that I would come to a conference, and somehow I had the fear that if I really gave myself to God, that somebody's going to grab me by the nape of the neck, and the next thing I know, I'm going to have a collar around it. Or I'm going to be doing something in a full-time basis. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. Obviously, I ended up that way. But it was totally different from the issue of commitment. And so what I would like to do with you this evening is to try and do some teaching, first of all. Rather than just to give a zippy message and get you emotionally wound up, I'm going to go a little different route this evening. And I'd like to share some things for some work and some study that I've been doing over the past 5 years. And it has to do with what it really means to be committed. So you can kind of put yourself back in class just a little bit. First of all, to commit, the word simply means to entrust. And there are other synonyms to commit. Okay, first of all, it means to vow, or to pledge, or to decide, or to swear, like you swear on a Bible, or to choose, or to promise. Those are examples of the word commit. Now notice that all of those are active verbs. They're decisions that a person makes. In seeking refuge from his enemies, David said this in Psalm 31:5. For into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. Now, David's commitment to God would have been absolutely useless, worthless, and of no avail if it were not for two factors. Number one is that God was trustworthy. That is, that God was worthy of being committed to. That is, God could actually protect him and, in fact, would protect him. The second thing is David's choice to place himself under God's care. Does that make sense to you? So you can commit to anything. You can jump off that balcony and said, you know, I commit myself to John who's sitting over here. Crash. And it doesn't mean a thing because, remember, John can't do anything about it. He is not trustworthy when it comes to gravity and you're jumping off the balcony. Or the other thing would be that John could be totally trustworthy and be down there with caring and you not jump. See? The fact is you've got to have that God or the person to whom you commit something is completely trustworthy and that the person that you make the certain decision. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. Notice, there's a two-way commitment. Trust in him, and what? He will do it. Commitment in this regard is two-way. We commit, God performs. Now, God's faithfulness is not dependent on our commitment, but we activate God's faithfulness for us by the commitments that we make. Now I'd like to share with you four kinds of commitment that we find in the scripture. First of all, there is God's unconditional commitment. The Greek word is didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. And that word is used in a number of places. For instance, In Genesis 12, we find this. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And now listen to this. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, God made an unconditional commitment to Abraham. And he did it several times in a number of different ways. Jesus has made an unconditional commitment to us. In Galatians 1:4, it says, who gave himself for our sins. Now, there's nothing whatsoever that's conditional about that. Jesus did that, and it said, and it will never change. It is unconditional. And then Paul, we would read in Ephesians 3:7, said, of which the gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. See, God's grace was given. Salvation is given to you unconditionally. So that's God's unconditional commitment to you. Genesis 12, 1-3. I realize you probably can't see those very well on there. Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the second kind of commitment is God entrusting and man responding. Now first of all, we find out that God has entrusted something to us and we respond first in salvation. See, Christ was given, and we respond and receive the salvation that Christ gives. And that is the way it is. Well, by the way, let me just give you a little illustration back on unconditional commitment. First of all, when a baby is born into the world, that baby does nothing whatsoever to be born or to be fed or anything. I mean, they are just there, and they are totally dependent and at the mercy of a parent for the first few months of their lives. And so the whole relationship is unconditional. It's nothing that baby does to earn that place. That's a good illustration of God's unconditional commitment. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says this, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. Now the word here is pisteo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, which is a trusting or a bond or a treaty. It's a contract or a trust. And one of the studies I did said that it was one who is bound by an oath, a contract or a pledge, and who can then be relied on. So it's a contract. For instance, God gives us a wife or a husband in marriage, and then we fulfill that trust that he gives to us. God gives us resources, money, and then we use it properly and fulfill the trust. See, so God entrusts children, for instance, to you, and then you respond by acting properly on that. So God entrusts, and man responds. Now let's go the next step. The next step in that process is that man entrusts something to God and God responds. Now this happens in a number of different ways. Man entrusts and God responds. The Greek word is peritathene. It means to deposit or to trust. It is as though you had a sum of money and you went to a bank and invested it and placed it on deposit. Now that's what we do with God. We entrust something to God. First, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2:2, we read this, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust, that's that word, peritathene, these entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. And then we could go to some other passages. For instance, in 1 Peter 4:19, and by the way, instead of 1 Timothy 3:8, that passage should be 1 Timothy 1:18. You can jot that down if you'd like, 1 Timothy 1:18. But in 1 Peter 4:19 it says, "Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, the last kind of commitment that we make is where man vows and God enables. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9, we find that everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Paul then says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating my air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave." See, he entrusts himself. He vows to be disciplined. In 1 Peter 5:10, you would find another particular verse on that. It says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So you act in a certain way, and then God enables you to act in a certain way. So here are three ways that man has an option. The first commitment you have nothing to do with, God's unconditional love. But all the others, you have a decision to make. First, you have a commitment to accept a responsibility from God and something which he entrusts to your care. He entrusts it and you respond. Secondly, you commit something to God. My future, my wife, my husband, my money, whatever it is, I commit that to God, and then God responds to your faith. And finally, you can make some kind of a vow or a pledge, either to do or to not do some particular thing, like have a quiet time, to stop doing something, to change your way of thinking, whatever it is. See, you make a vow before God to do something in your life, and then he enables you to do it. Now, that's a little bit of the foundation of what the Bible teaches about various kinds of commitments. But you say, "Jerry, that's great, but that really is a fair amount of theory." Okay, I'd like to get down to something that is a little bit more than theory. How do you put that to use in your life? And I believe there are three parts of every one of us that are involved in commitment. And that is a person's mind, his heart, and his will. Let's talk about that for just a few moments. The mind, the heart, and the will. First of all, the mind, as best we know it, is the seat of knowledge. You use your mind to study, to learn, to read, to memorize, to think, to analyze. See, the mind grapples with knowledge. In Matthew 22:37, we find this statement. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul,'" and then with what? "With all your mind." And so we find the mind is involved. In Colossians 3:2, it says, "Set your" what? "Mind on" what? "Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Now see, the mind grapples with knowledge. It takes the knowledge of God and the Word of God from the Scriptures, and you begin to order it in your mind. The mind sifts through truth, and it tests its validity. The mind wrestles with words and meanings. It definitions, and it makes a judgment. You see, Jesus repeated the great commandment, as we've shared, "Love the Lord your God with all your mind." He counted the mind as very, very important. Now, see, the mind can be focused. It can be fully convinced, and it can be persuaded to do certain things. The mind decides the way you're going to live, doesn't it? Your mind works all the time. But folks, the mind is not infallible. See, it can be deceived. The mind can focus on the sin and on the flesh, but see, unless the mind is activated by the Spirit of God, It can go any way. You find people time and time again who get involved in philosophy and all kinds of things, and their mind just runs them out of the Christian faith and causes doubt. And see, it's not a completely trustworthy thing. All the mind does is process the information that is fed into it. It's a big computer. So if you feed it junk, you're going to get junk out. What is it? That garbage in, garbage out. Same thing with the mind. It's just one big computer, a better one than we've ever invented. But the mind, unless it has the truth of Scripture coming in, will not help you in your Christian life. You see, the mind, and tonight this is happening with you, is confronted with the need for spiritual commitment. And it's sifting these words that I'm saying. You're trying to think, does this make sense? Is what he's saying true? I wonder what he means by this, that, or the other thing. Let me give you some illustrations. See, knowing the truth falls far short of doing the truth. See, Judas knew what was wrong, and he still betrayed Christ. David knew the wrong of his sin with Bathsheba, but he still pursued that heartbreaking chain of events. Saul knew that he should not take things into his own hands and make a sacrifice, but he did it anyhow. Christian men and women know they ought not to commit adultery, and they still decide to do it. See, Christians know they ought to obey God, but still they choose not to. But, nevertheless, knowledge in the mind begins the process of true spiritual commitment. Peter says, gird your minds for action. Now let's go to the next part of our life, the heart. The heart, I am defining in a little different way than we may have. It's defined in, let me just back up. The heart is defined several different ways in Scriptures. And I am taking one example of it, that the heart being the seat of emotions. For instance, in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your what? Heart. And lean not unto your own what? Okay, where does understanding come from? The mind, okay? See, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's a form of commitment. Now see, the heart embraces the reality of that which the mind comprehends and is analyzed. That's a little complicated statement, isn't it? See, the heart is the real seat of where the mind functions. The Scriptures, for instance, teach that the heart can love, it can rejoice in the Lord, it can discern right from wrong, it instructs our mind, it turns us to God, expresses joy, and on and on. But on the other hand, the heart can lust, and it can be hardened, and it can be hate, it can despise, it can disbelieve God, it can become angry. And it can cherish sin inside your heart. See, the heart is the battleground of the Spirit of God. Now, I could give you Scripture references with every one of those things that I just mentioned out of the Bible. But it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not with all your mind necessarily. The mind cannot trust. The mind thinks. But the heart trust. Trust is the prerogative of the heart, but the mind and the heart have to function together. For instance, in Psalm 26:2, the psalmist says, examine me, O Lord, try me, test my mind and my heart. See, the psalmist cries out to God with his heart, not with his mind. David, you know, King David, was a man of the heart. His son Solomon was a man of the mind. David sinned, and his heart smote him, and he repented. Solomon sinned, and his mind excused him, and he sinned some more. David wept, and Solomon lusted. It's a great example out of Scripture as to how it can be misused. See, when the heart acts without truth in the mind, though, it can become deceived. For instance, if all you have is your mind and your emotion, pardon me, your heart in an emotional sense, I don't think you're going to get very far. A guy that wrote a book called The Velvet Covered Brick, Howard Buddy, read this. He wrote this. He said, we live in a sensual world. He said, we face no bigger trap than religious sensuality. If we have an ecstatic experience with Christ, we are tempted to feel that he is the ecstatic experience rather than he is in all of our experiences. He is in your ordinary routine just as he is in your mystical ecstasies. He's the down-to-earth God. Do not wait for goosebumps to reassure you that God is near. Thank him that he is near regardless of how you feel. Goosebumps are acceptable if you can get them, but they don't really matter. Life cannot continue a 24-hour day a week. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 week a year, on and on forever, goosebump. I like that. Said it would deny your humanity. You are flesh and not glass. Mystical sensations can either be of the Holy Spirit or of human nature, either of God or of Satan. Lots of Christians get mixed up worshiping their experiences. The idol of Christ plus their religious experiences. Thank God he is with you when the goosebumps go away. Beware of spiritual lust. You are learning to live by raw faith. Good quote, isn't it? See, it says that emotions alone will not sustain you. But let me go on to one other issue. David's mind knew what was right in his sin with Bathsheba, right? He knew it, didn't he? Okay, after his sin, David's heart, it says, smote him and it led him to repentance. Well, where did David fall down? David failed to exercise his will to do what was right. And so the last issue is the issue of the will. That is obedience. See, Paul instructed the slaves in Ephesus to be obedient, doing the will of God from the heart. See, the final link to true commitment is the exercise of the will. Obedience must flow from the heart, certainly, but mostly obedience must flow. See, all the right thinking in the mind and all the right feeling in my heart can never excuse or justify the failure to do what is right. Does that make sense to you? You can think right, you can know doctrine inside and out. You can have great experiences with God and still sin and not allow God to control your life. James 4:17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin, not just an error, not just an oversight, but sin. Victor Hugo said, people do not lack strength, they lack will. Now James, in the book of James, the letter of James in the New Testament, invariably marries faith, which is based on mind and heart belief, with obedience. Not as a condition for salvation, but as a requisite for a committed life. Obedience is finally an act of the will. One well-known and godly man was asked one time how he managed to get up in the morning to spend time with God. He said, well, I put one leg over the edge of the bed and then the other. Simple, just an act of the will, not a rush of longing desire. I have never gotten up with a rush of longing desire, as my family will well testify. Now let's think about the mind and the heart for just a moment, just to review that. First of all, the mind is the seat of knowledge and intellect, and it leads to theology, right thinking about God, if it has the scriptures in there. The heart leads to our belief and our affections, our love. And it leads to a desire for God. But the will, which relates to obedience and decision, leads to living a holy life. Now I'm going to go through, I'll leave that up for just a moment, but let's for a moment think as to what happens when any one of the three is missing. First of all, if we have the mind only, then we have an intellectual theology with no life to it. If we have the heart only, without the mind and without the will, then I believe that we have an unstable emotionalism. And likewise, if we have the will only, without the mind and the heart, I believe that we have legalism. That is, you run yourself into the ground being obedient, but there's no basis for it. And it'll eventually lead you to a nervous breakdown or to abandon the Christian life. Okay, now let's ask, what if I have only mind and heart and no will? Well, you'll be a very wise, good-feeling Christian with no application to your life. It will be total theory and off in some corner. Whereas if you have just mind and will, mind and will with no heart to it, what you will have is you'll have a Christian life that lacks joy. It'll lack the joy of walking with God. And finally, if you have only heart and will without mind, you will have what I believe will lead to unbiblical commitment, because you will be swayed by people like me telling you what you ought to do, and you won't have a foundation in the Bible for doing it. You'll do it because of an emotional response, and you'll have quiet times and do scripture memory and do all kinds of things because of what people say, not because you have gotten it from the Word of God and sifted it through that which is God has provided for you, your own mind. So you see, there are some dangers in the balance. Now let's ask a couple questions of ourselves. What is the relationship of commitment and the lordship of Jesus Christ? I believe there's a significant relationship. Let me talk about that for just a moment. There are three facts about Jesus Christ, and by the way, what I'm leading up to here tonight, I play my hand right in front of you. I'm leading up for you to make the right kind of commitment to the right person. Now, I've just talked about commitment. I've not talked about what you commit to. See, I could give an invitation right now and ask you to be committed, and you might make a commitment, but you wouldn't know what you're committing to. See, you might be stirred and say, it's a good idea to make a commitment, but I don't know what it's to. But I trust Jerry. No, it's a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There are just three very simple facts about Jesus Christ and his lordship. And the first is that Jesus is Lord. He is the Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, the master. And the Lord of all. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of creation, the Lord of glory, the sovereign Lord, the Lord of lords, and the Lord God Almighty. That's what the scripture talks about, the person of Christ himself. Now, no amount of how you believe, or whether you do or whether you don't, or the hundreds of books that are written on theology about God and Christ, none of that changes the immutable fact of his lordship. He is Lord. For instance, an earthly example. You have a father. Now, you may not like him. You may not know him. But you had a father. There is nothing in the world that can change that fact. It is a fact that you had a father or you had a mother. It's just a fact. Jesus is Lord. That is a fact. Secondly, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, our acknowledging him doesn't make him any more or less Lord. See, it's just an admission of the fact. It's a recognition of what is. Now, ultimately, every person in the world will acknowledge that he is Lord. It says in Philippians 2, 11 and 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and those who are under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, folks, everybody will do that. There's only one difference. The believer does it willingly in this life. The unbeliever does it unwillingly after he is dead and when the judgment comes. Now, what then do we acknowledge as a believer? I believe when we come to know Christ, Romans 10:9 and 10, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that Christ has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. See, we acknowledge in salvation that Christ is Lord and that he has died for us and given us in eternal life. It's like the earthly father. You may not like it, but you come to a point, probably when you're about 8 years old and right on through to 14 or whatever it is there, you finally acknowledge, yeah, you are father. Yeah, I know you're in charge. You know, it was a fact before. Now you admit it, perhaps grudgingly. But with God, we come and we believe in him. We believe that he is Lord of the earth and he is our Savior. Now, that lordship results in salvation. But you know something? That lordship decision in bringing Christ into our lives may not have included the total willful yielding of our lives in the daily basis to Jesus Christ. But it's rather saying, I have no hope without Christ, and Lord, therefore I acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. The third aspect of Christ's lordship, see, we have Jesus is Lord, then we acknowledge him as Lord, and finally, we commit ourselves to the lordship of Christ. See, Jesus is Lord, then Jesus is my Lord, but now he must be my master and owner and control life for me. It's like the earthly father. Finally, we say, Dad, you really do know what's best. And I'm going to willingly obey you for this period of my life. See, it's coming to the point of giving ourselves. So we're urged not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we commit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is a continuing act of the mind, the heart, and the will. Now, God enters people's lives in different ways in this issue of lordship. Some people, it's through the mind. You're sitting there and you're more of an analytical person. And you said, yep, right. And so the first entry of the lordship is in your mind, and then it finally flows to your heart and your will. Other people, you're more emotional and you're convicted deeply. There may be a sin in your life that you've been wrestling with, and you don't understand it. You don't know all the verses, but God just smites your heart. And you are driven to a lordship decision. Some others of you, you don't fully understand it in the mind, though you do some. The heart is not altogether with it. But you know that you ought to decide to do something related to your life, and so you become obedient. But whichever door the Lord uses to come into your life, ultimately all three, mind, heart, and will, need to be affected by the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'd like to just make one comment as I wind things up this evening. When you make a commitment, it will cost you something. I wish I had a whole message on this, but I can't give it to you. But if you just jot down the passage, Luke 14, 25 to 33. Luke 14, 25 to 33. And this is a passage of Scripture where Jesus is doing some teaching. And in doing this teaching, he points out to them that a person is unwise who goes out and he starts to build a tower, and he doesn't sit down to calculate the cost of it. And so he can't finish it, and people mock him. Or he gives the example of a king that's going out to battle, and he doesn't count whether he with a few forces can meet the person with a great number of forces. And then he goes on, so therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. He is saying there is a cost. Now the cost is in terms of time, desires, perhaps career, perhaps your plans. I remember reading a little story one time of a woman who, after an incredible violin concert by the famed violinist Fritz Kreisler, she rushed up and gushed to him, said, "I'd give my life to play as beautifully as you do." And he simply replied, "I did. That's what I gave my life to." See, there's a cost. No one ever becomes good at anything without a cost. My daughter's a violinist, my youngest, and she complains a little. But it has cost her greatly. It's cost mom and her mom and me a good bit of emotions in getting the practice. But the fact is, you cannot become anything without some cost. Now, there is no cost to salvation, folks. I want you to be very clear on that. You cannot buy it. You cannot, there's nothing you can do except to accept it. But in terms of your lordship, there will be a cost. People throughout the world know that when they make lordship commitments and get down to business with God, that they are entering into a battle that will never quit. And they're entering into an arena where their lives are going to be challenged. But Satan is very willing to leave the nominal Christian alone. He's not, or she is not, affecting anything. And so tonight, I'd like to give you an opportunity to make a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I hope you've thought a little about your own personal commitments. And there are two or three kinds of commitments I'd like to suggest this evening. And in a few moments, in just a matter of a minute, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make it. First of all, there are some of you who may not have received Christ as your personal Savior, or if you just did, you've never really made that a public thing. And you may need to now actually ask Christ to come in and give you eternal life. That's one commitment you could make. The other kind of commitment that I would like to suggest to you tonight is what I call a major lordship commitment. That is, the Spirit of God has somehow spoken to you this weekend in a way that you know the commitment you're going to make is going to be life-changing. One of the fellows that's here came up and had heard me speak on commitment about 8 or 9 years ago and stood in this very hall, and it changed his life. Another guy came up to me a little while back and says, "You know, you made a comment at a conference on the East Coast. I made a commitment, and you said in 8 years many of you are not going to be walking with God." And he said, "I determined I was going to tell you that I am going to walk with God." And he came up and told me. He's now on the Navigator staff. And I've had person after person. I could tell you that the people who have lasted in the Christian life are those who have made significant lordship commitments. Now, I'm not asking those of you who are making little commitments to do better in your scripture memory and to have a little more consistent quiet time and to, the smaller things. I think all of us are driven. I am driven. I examined my own heart before I came down here this evening. I was praying, and there are areas I need to recommit in my own life. But I'm talking about those of you who have never made a major lordship commitment in your life to turn over your life to God, to entrust your life to Him, and to allow God to run it from here on out. That is commitment to the lordship of Christ. There may be some very big issue that you really are wrestling with that you know is preventing you from serving God. And even though you've made a commitment before, you might want to make that commitment. So I'm talking about some fairly significant decisions tonight, not just a lot of little ones. Now what I'd like to do is for us to spend a little time praying privately first. So let's bow our heads. Now, if God has spoken to you, either in the area of your own personal salvation, or assurance of salvation that you need to square away, why don't you pray now and ask Christ to come into your life? Give you eternal life, to take over your life. Acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord. Now, if the Lord is leading you to make a lordship commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ, why don't you just tell Him and say, "Now, Lord, I want to tonight commit myself to your lordship, to follow you unreservedly." Now, there may be some issues you need to name to Him about your life that you need squared away, and why don't you just name those to the Lord? There may be an area of life that you need His lordship to be active in. You need to be obedient in. I'm just going to give you a few moments to pray. Stand where you are. It's between you and God. I'd like to pray for you specifically. If you've made a personal commitment to Christ, either to receive Christ as your Savior, that key commitment, or you have made a significant lordship commitment tonight that you believe to be life-changing for you, not just one of those little items, but really life-changing, then in a moment I'm going to ask you to stand. I want you to think about that for a moment. I don't want you to just do it on the basis of emotion. And then I'd like to pray for you specifically about your commitment that you're making tonight. Okay, would those of you who have made that kind of commitment that I've just mentioned, would you please stand right now, right where you are? I'd like to pray for you now. Father, you've seen those that are standing. You know the work that you're doing in their hearts. You know what each one of them have prayed. And you know the specifics of the commitment that they have made to you tonight. And I pray, God, that you would seal that commitment by your Holy Spirit in their lives. And that you would bring it to their mind from this night forth that they have made a lordship commitment to you personally. And that this would be life-changing. God, I also know that Satan will come in and will try and disturb this commitment. And will try to convince them that what they did was not real. And that it will not last. And God, I pray that you would put the boundaries and walls up about them, that this commitment would not be shaken by the wiles of Satan. I pray, Father, that you would protect these men and women, and you would cause them to walk victoriously in a commitment of their heart, mind, and will to do what is really right before you. And so, Lord, we commit them to you now. We put them into your care. And as they each one, Lord, have committed themselves to you under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we simply trust your faithfulness now to enable them to live the life that they are committing to. Would you just be seated now, please, and we'll continue and close. Father, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for our time. And we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.